What is the most controversial subject you know of? What topic polarizes people more than any other? What ideas come to mind that separate all of us into two distinct camps? Maybe it's politics with Julia versus Rudd or carbon tax. Or what to do with the boatloads of refugees. Perhaps abortion and euthanasia with their pro-life and versus pro-choice. Perhaps religion or cloth versus disposable nappies. I believe the message upheld in Acts is more explosive than any of these. That actually makes me a little bit nervous. I probably shouldn't have used the words nappies and explosives so close to each other. Let's pray to our God and Father. Dad, we give you thanks and praise for loving us enough to make us your children. By the power of your Holy Spirit, bless us with wisdom to understand your truth and strength to live it out, so that the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus the Christ, may be glorified in us. Amen. Now, if you can remember this far back, in the book of Acts, Jerusalem is the epicenter from which the entire world is shaken. By the most controversial message the world has ever known. For the last 2,000 years, its aftershocks and tremors have remained and will continue long after I'm dead and buried, unless Jesus happens to return first. The divisive nature of Jesus and his message should not shock us, since Jesus warned us that he came in order to bring a sword, not peace, and to rip families asunder. Acts 1:8 outlines the plot for the whole of Acts. It contains the Holy Spirit baptized job description for those sent by Jesus with a message. Beginning in the Jewish capital city, moving out to Israel's capital territory, then out to their interstate neighbours and eventually to the furthest reaches of our globe. The sent ones, known as apostles, are to bear eyewitness testimony to their risen Saviour. We've seen this unfolding as we work through the book of Acts. We've seen the apostles taking their boss, Jesus, dead serious. Chapter 2 saw Jews and converts to Judaism from far and wide present in Jerusalem. They see firsthand God's Holy Spirit being poured out, and 3,000 of them convert to Christianity in a single day after being exposed to Paul's preaching. And then, despite the religious authorities forbidding the apostles to talk about Jesus, by the time we reach Acts 5:28, a ropeable high priest says that they filled Jerusalem with teaching about Jesus. In Acts 8, verse 1, with Saul as the mastermind behind terrorist attacks on Christians, Jesus' followers are forced out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. The result? That by Acts chapter 9, 31, there is a well-established body of Jesus believers in Judea, Galilee, where Jesus had grown up, and Samaria. It's a growing church, both numerically and geographically, as the message spreads out from Jerusalem. The apostles have made excellent progress in Jerusalem, tick. In Judea, tick. In Samaria, tick. But prior to Acts 13 and 14, which is roughly halfway through Acts, to the ends of the earth remains largely unfulfilled. In fact, very little has been done to evangelize Gentiles. Gentiles has nothing to do with being gentle. It simply means anyone who's not Jewish, which I assume is most, if not all of us, gathered here this morning. Of course, it hasn't been a total loss. Near the end of chapter 8, there was a lone Ethiopian converted and baptized by Philip. Then, at the end of chapter 10, one household of non-Jewish God-fearers by Peter. And in Acts 11:18, Jerusalem tentatively gives the thumbs up to the Gentile ring-ins becoming Christians after this handful of Gentile believers are filled with God's Holy Spirit, just as God had done in Jerusalem. But Gentile conversions are about to triple or just blow out completely out of proportion anyway, as the former terrorist mastermind embarks on what is known as Paul's first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. So if you open your Bibles up there to Acts chapter 13, in verses 1 to 5, we have a seriously dedicated church on the outskirts of Syria, and they forego food in order to worship God. At the instigation of the Holy Spirit, almost half of Antioch's ministry team are set apart to take the gospel message on tour, mostly to benefit Gentiles. After more fasting and prayer, the apostles Barnabas and Saul are sent on their way, assisted by Mark. Compelled by God's Holy Spirit, they head for an island off the west coast. Here they begin an often repeated pattern of going first to the Jewish meeting places, to those who had prior knowledge of God, and secondly, going to the Gentiles, non-Jewish, who mostly had no idea about God. Barnabas and Paul spread God's message in all the major cities they come across. So I'm not sure if they would have bothered with Adelaide. I know Radiohead aren't coming here. I'm sure eventually Sydney or Melbourne would fill us in what we'd missed, though. Anyway, by Acts chapter 14, pray over the page, in 26 and 27, Saul and Barnabas had completed God's work for them. So far, anyway. Back to Acts chapter 13. Verses 6 to 12 demonstrate for us polar opposite responses to the controversial message about Jesus. Sergius Paulus, in verse 7, a high-up Roman official with a sharp mind, is keen to hear and, verse 12, believe. Meanwhile, his assistant, Elymas, in verse 8, does his best to stop his boss from becoming a Christian. In the process, Elymas finds out how foolish it is to oppose the message about Jesus and those who bear it. Just as God had done to Paul back in chapter 9, God turns out the lights on Elymas. And despite experiencing almost identical circumstances, Paul and Elymas head in completely different directions. I find it interesting in verse 6 that Bar Jesus, meaning son of Jesus, becomes in verse 8 Elymas, meaning sorcerer or magician. I also find it a little weird that he's referred to as a Jewish sorcerer. Surely that's like calling someone a Christian fortune teller. Meanwhile, in verse 9, though, Saul, his name meaning dedicated to God, arrives at the other side of his Holy Spirit cocoon as Paul, meaning little. And from this point on, Saul is only referred to as Paul, except in flashbacks to his conversion. In verses 13 and following, they're sailing north to back off the island to the mainland, where Paul and Barnabas are deserted. Mark does the runner. They go off to another city called Antioch in Pisidia. And this is northwest of the one in Syria that had sent them. And continuing the pattern, in verse 15, the synagogue rulers invite them to speak. What follows in verses 16 to 41 is Paul giving a brief salvation history. And I think it makes Rick's clothesline seem a bit complicated. A salvation history that culminates in Jesus. And Paul finishes with a stern word of warning. In chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, we're brought to the heart of the gospel message. The message is not very elaborate. It just takes two verses here to convey it. But it contains the most scandalous idea the world has ever known. Although not mentioned explicitly till verse 43, I believe grace is at the heart of God's message about Jesus, which the apostles were entrusted with. So why is the message in verses 38 and 39 so offensive? I think it's because our world believes that good, decent people go to heaven. And anyone is a good, decent person, so long as you're not a terrorist or a sexual deviant. And in verse 38, we find that it's addressed to yous, you all. It's plural, implying we all need our sins forgiven. Plus, it holds Jesus as the only solution to our problem. In verse 39, we see that being good doesn't cut it. The Ten Commandments and the rest of the law can't save us. It's just a big spotlight that lights up our sin and reveals how guilty we are before a perfect God. Now, the theologians amongst us might talk of these verses as the doctrine of justification or justification by faith. At our best, we're trying to express ideas with an economy of words. But at worst, we like to use big words that most of us don't know the meaning of so that we can feel important. So what does justification mean? And how does it work? If you're anything like me, you probably like to justify yourself. When we justify ourselves, we're declaring or making out that we are in the right, whether or not this is actually the case. It is similar when God justifies us. In doing so, God declares us completely innocent, though we are anything but innocent. God doesn't simply overlook our dirty, sinful lives. No. God accepts us because of what the crucified and risen Jesus has achieved on our behalf. The penalty for our sin and the justice of God are met in the one God raised from death. Once we trust in Jesus, a trade takes place. God no longer sees our blemished and stained lives. Instead, when he looks at us now, he sees his spotless, perfect Son. The way that I like to remember what justified means is a corny little phrase. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that's the way that God sees us now. like we'd never sinned. Put simply, it is grace. God loves you. No ifs, no buts, no doubts. God loves you. You cannot earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it. God loves us. It's what separates Christianity apart from every other belief. And it's the basis of our hope. But it's also why Christians can come off seeming arrogant, because it frees us to know our future is certain and secure. Not because we are good, but despite us being bad. It's all in Jesus and what he has done. Sanctification, on the other hand, is quite different, though in a similar vein. God isn't satisfied to just leave us as we are. Sanctification describes the process that God puts us through by the work of his Holy Spirit to make us more and more like his perfect, spotless Son, so that we live up to what we are already in his sight, to make us holy. But sanctification deserves at least its own sermon, if not a whole sermon series. The message of grace is hard to accept because we want to know what the catch is. Last week, I got a text message on my phone claiming I'd won £720,000 in some competition I never entered, let alone heard of. All I have to do is send a reply to an email address. If it sounds too good to be true, it usually is. All we need is your credit card details. You just have to pay the taxes on the winnings and we'll forward the rest of the money to you. Grace sounds too good to be true, but it is. Our life is like a total rust bucket, broken down bomb of a car with four ball tyres. Even the spare is flat. The rego and the insurance have lapsed, and God offers to trade it for a brand new Porsche 911 with full rego and comprehensive insurance without an excess. So every time we get a ding or a scratch, it's fully covered. Ladies, if you switched off when I started talking about cars, your life is like a cheap knockoff handbag. A week after you got it, there's holes big enough to lose your keys through, and the strap broke, so you can't even hang it over your shoulder. And it leaves a trail of lipstick and half-eaten sandwiches. Clearly, I'm not an expert on what you keep in there. From here to your car, and God wants to replace it with a genuine leather Louis Vuitton with solid gold buckles, zipper, trimmings, and there's always room to fit one more thing into it. But grace is far more valuable than mere possessions. This message of grace is one worth suffering for. So far in Acts, the apostles have been arrested and interrogated, some more than once. Stephen and John's brother, James, have both been slain for the sake of God's message. And tradition tells us that out of the 11 faithful disciples, only John didn't come to a violent end. But if they just denied Jesus, they could have lived for a little longer, but that's pretty short-sighted. Here in chapter 14, verses 19 to 23, right after the people have attempted to venerate the apostles as gods, things go to the opposite extreme. Paul has rocks chucked at him till they thought he was dead. And I thought these guys were supposed to be set apart. Still, Paul didn't get up after being stoned and say, oh, well, obviously Jesus doesn't want me to witness for him anymore. In fact, in verse 20, he marches straight back into the city that did it. And then on his way back to his home church, he goes via the same cities responsible for lynching him to encourage the new believers that trials are an integral part of being a Christian. So, what difference does any of this make to us? Well, we might ask how our church is looking. Are we fulfilling God's purpose of bearing testimony in our city, Adelaide, in South Australia, or interstate, God forbid, to Melbourne, and to the ends of the earth? And remember, if someone hadn't told us about Jesus, we wouldn't be able to believe now. Are prayer and fasting to support those in ministry high on our agenda? Perhaps that's something we might contemplate while we're enjoying our morning tea. Are we earnestly seeking the Holy Spirit to lead us? Or are we busy doing our own thing? Or have we resigned ourselves to thinking that God doesn't act anymore, attempting to achieve things in our own strength? As Aussies, we tend to put on a front, acting indifferent to the message about Jesus. That might give the impression that we're tolerant, but it's just another way of saying we don't want to hear it. Are we foolishly rejecting or even opposing God's salvation message? If we are, we'll end up groping around in the dark like Elymas. Alternatively, will we gladly accept God's grace offered in Jesus? Are you willing to trust Jesus enough to let go of your old worthless life so that God can look on you and see his pure, perfect Son? God's message doesn't just divide people. It also brings them together from every background imaginable under the headship of Christ. And we have the opportunity to be part of God's family. And it's something worth risking our lives for. Another point of application: just because we are chosen by God for a particular task doesn't mean life will be all beer and Skittles. It might feel like a ton of bricks has been dropped on us. Don't give up just because something is difficult. God may want us to endure despite our situation. And if you'd like to be encouraged further in suffering for being a Christian, I recommend reading 1 Peter, or if you can't manage that, have someone read it for you. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace to us in Jesus, that when you look on us, you see him. Make us attentive to your Spirit and his work. Raise up workers from amongst us, and may we strengthen and encourage one another to continue in your grace so that we can enter your kingdom after the hardships we face for the sake of your Son. Amen.